Thank you, Mike. I think any time you experience, I think we can all say this from our own experiences, but when we experience the death of a loved one or when we remember the death of a loved one, it's always a very sobering experience, isn't it? And that's really how it should feel when we consider what Jesus went through, not only at the cross, but also leading up to the cross. And so I want to take you to a passage, this afternoon, that was really a passage that's leading up to the cross. It's found in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And it's a short passage, verse 26 through 31. And as they led him away, they seized one man, Simon of Cyrene, and who was coming from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" When I took some time just to look in detail again as to what Jesus went through for my sin, it's really a heart-wrenching thing to consider, isn't it? It's really overwhelming to understand that someone could have such love. And yet we're reminded in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And though many of us have heard that over and over again, we sometimes forget to consider that really what that looked like and what it cost Jesus to be our substitute. And yet, though it's sobering on one hand, it can also be joyful on the other, right? Especially if you're a believer, knowing that because of Jesus' death, you've been reconciled to God, that you've been forgiven of your sin, that you've been spared the wrath of God, that you've been given eternal life, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and that you've been given through all of that the divine power to live a victorious Christian life. The events surrounding the cross changed the course of history, and I trust that they have changed your life as well. For it is the cross that is central to Christianity and to the gospel. It is the most important death about the most important person ever, because Jesus was not merely any man. This man was God, and he was the perfect Son of God. Luke, really the book of Luke, is a record of Jesus' life, starting from the virgin birth, the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and then now this portion of Luke is about the mission of Jesus to be fulfilled, as Scripture predicted hundreds of years earlier, and the fact that Jesus himself predicted it throughout the Gospels, and of course, predicting his own death. And just to emphasize this again, Jesus did not die as a helpless man. Kind of like he had no way of fighting back. I think sometimes that's the image people have when Jesus went to die. I mean, we have to keep in mind here that Jesus had the complete power to wipe out all of the Roman authorities. He had the power to wipe out all those who had falsely accused him. He had the power to take out the Roman government with just a word. All those who had treated him with cruelty and injustice. But by the power of God, this is a providential divine moment in history that God ordained before the foundation of the world that could not be stopped. Jesus chose to submit himself to evil men so that he, the perfect Son of God, would die once for all for the sins of the world, so that sinners like you and I could be reconciled to God. And so we often say Calvary began in Bethlehem, but no, actually Calvary began in heaven. Because Jesus' mission in coming to earth was not merely to be a good moral example and powerful teacher, but to be the Savior of the world. Jesus himself stated that in Luke 19:10, where he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That was his mission. And in order to fulfill that mission, he had to go to the cross to die. And so after an appearance before the high priest, and then going back to Pilate, and then going to Herod, and then going back to Pilate again, verse 25 tells us that Pilate, who was under tremendous pressure from the Sanhedrin, delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate actually tried to release Jesus, but he knew that, and he knew that Jesus was innocent, but they demanded Jesus to be crucified. And so they had their way, they got what they wanted. And so verse 26 then goes on to say that they led him away, meaning that they led him away to be crucified. And it was on that road to Calvary, which is also known as the Via Dolorosa, which literally means the way of grief or the way of sorrow. It's a street, you can still walk that street today. It's the street in the old city of Jerusalem that led to the hill called the Place of the Skull that we encounter two interesting and two contrasting scenes here in this particular passage. The first is the man who carried Jesus' cross. Verse 26 says, "They seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Luke mentions that there's this individual at just the right moment, and he's spotted and forced by soldiers as someone that could basically keep the processional moving by carrying Jesus' cross. Now, keep in mind that Jesus was probably in very good physical condition. Okay, he was a carpenter, so he would have been a very physically active individual. He was in his early to mid-30s. You know, I remember, you know, the early to mid-30s. But what happened to Jesus in the last 24 hours nearly killed him already. He was beaten profusely. He had been scourged. His flesh would have literally been ripped apart at this point. Okay, Jesus would have been unrecognizable. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14 says, "And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." In other words, you couldn't even recognize Jesus. So those nice pictures that you see of Jesus on the cross, kind of scratched up and bleeding a little, not even close. Not even close to what Jesus looked like. Other gospel accounts tell us that there was a crown of thorn. I read that earlier in Mark. There's a crown of thorns twisted onto his head. We're told that he was struck in the head multiple times after that. I mean, he was completely mutilated. The sight of Jesus to the average person would have been a grotesque, horrifying thing to look at. And so physically, Jesus has lost a tremendous amount of blood. His body would have been traumatized and in shock after everything that had been done to him. And now they place this estimated 100-pound crossbeam on his shoulders for him to carry to his own execution. John 19:17 says that he went out bearing his own cross. So knowing the condition that Jesus was in, it would have been understandable that Jesus could not have physically carried this heavy beam to the to the place that he was going to be crucified. And so it says they seized, or they forced someone from the crowd to carry it. His name is Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene may not ring a bell for most people, but it's an interesting place, and actually all of us have heard of it, because in the news a number of years ago, Cyrene was in the news as a place called Libya that we know today, Libya, North Africa, where the U.S. ambassador to Libya was killed. That's where Cyrene was, or that's where Simon was from. The other interesting thing about Simon is that in Mark's account, it mentions a man, Simon, as the father of two sons, Alexander and Rufus, implying that these were familiar names to the early church and the fact that they were also believers. In fact, Paul, later in Romans 16, sends a greeting to one of what we think is one of his sons, Rufus, whom he names and says, chosen in the Lord, and his mother who had been a mother to me as well. And so when you start putting the pieces together, it's very possible that Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to humbly carry Jesus' cross and came face to face with Jesus, was ultimately changed and transformed by Jesus. And from there, it's interesting maybe what would have happened, isn't it? You know, we can only kind of imagine and we can kind of think through, you know, what those possibilities were. And maybe the fact that he at some point after this sat down with his two boys, Rufus and Alexander, and told them this incredible story about this incredible man named Jesus and the fact that he died on the cross for their sins, and how on that day he picked up Jesus' cross and followed him. Those of you that are believers, aren't you thankful that God either allowed or maybe even forced you into circumstances to humble you to the point of seeing your sin and your own need for a Savior? Or maybe the fact that God just used a parent, maybe like he used Simon, I don't know, with his own sons to share the good news of the gospel, which led to salvation. In any case, I think we can be thankful for those things. There's one other thing that we can't ignore here, because the scene of Simon carrying Jesus' cross is a vivid picture of what Jesus was talking about earlier in the Gospel of Luke regarding what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus. In Luke 9:23, it says, if anyone come after me, Jesus is speaking here, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So, well, what does that mean exactly? Well, maybe another way to ask this question is, am I willing to identify with the cross? You see, to identify with the cross, I'm not talking about wearing a crucifix. Okay, I'm not talking about going to a church that has a cross on display. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with those things, but symbols don't change us. It's important to know that. Symbols don't change us. So it's not about having religious symbols in our home. It's about having the truth of the cross in our hearts. To identify with the cross is to commit your life to the one who went to the cross on your behalf. It is an allegiance to Christ and denying anything else that is competing for our allegiance. It is about pleasing Christ above all. It is a willingness to suffer opposition and maybe even lesser opportunities as a direct result of following Jesus. It's a willingness to say, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you want me to do, wherever you choose to lead me, whatever you call me to, whatever you want me to change in my life, I'll do it. I'll do it because of you. Okay, that is what we call a cross-centered life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. J.C. Ryle said, and I quote, the cross is the foundation of the Bible. If you have not yet found out that Christ crucified is the foundation of the whole volume. You have hitherto read your Bible to very little profit. Your religion is a heaven without a sun, an arch without a keystone, a compass without a needle, a clock without a spring or weights, a lamp without oil. It will not comfort you. It will not deliver your soul from hell. Interesting way of helping us understand the foundation and the importance of the cross. And so that was Simon. Simon is now following Jesus, carrying Jesus' cross. And in doing so, Jesus would have one other encounter here. And that is with these women who were crying for Jesus. The scene here is that there's a very large crowd, that's observing all of what's taking place as Jesus was trying to carry his cross and couldn't, and all of a sudden Simon comes in and he begins carrying it. It was a brutal scene to watch, but the crowd was there, probably by the thousands there in Jerusalem, because this is during Passover. So Jerusalem would have been packed with people. The streets would have been packed with people. And in the midst of all of this, there's this group of women who are weeping over what is happening to Jesus. These were not devoted followers of Jesus. These were devout women who would mourn for their fellow Jews that were being executed by the Romans. So this was kind of a normal thing they did. This would have been a tradition. This is our role in seeing what is happening here to Jesus. A little different than what we would do today. But verse 27 says, and following him was a large crowd of people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. The word mourning is a word that means to pound your chest, symbolizing the agony of death. The word lamenting is simply verbal wailing. Okay, so just kind of imagine they're kind of beating themselves and verbally wailing as Jesus was going to the cross to be crucified. But what's really interesting about this is how Jesus addresses these women. Verse 28 says, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Almost an odd thing, isn't it? What is Jesus referring to here? Well, he's really talking about what their response should be. By the statement that Jesus is making, he's not being unappreciative of the sympathy being expressed by these women, but he's really helping them see that their sympathy and mourning needs to be redirected to something that is much more tragic. And you think, what could be more tragic than what's happening to Jesus? Unbelievable how Jesus, even in this moment, is not thinking of himself as he's moments away from his execution. But what he's simply saying here is this: ladies, don't weep for me, weep for those who don't know me or trust me. See, the only thing worse than what Jesus suffered is what people will suffer if they don't know and belong to Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, I don't need your sympathy as if I'm a victim. I'm not a victim. You say, what do you mean Jesus was not a victim? Look what they did to him. But I remind you again that this was part of God's ordained plan. It could not be stopped. God was completely in control of this horrifying moment in history for the purpose of Jesus going to the cross to die so that he could be victorious over death and sin. And so he's saying, weep for the real victims here. Weep for your city and for the people that are indifferent to the truth. Weep for the people that are putting their faith in their religion or in their morals or in their good works, and yet at the same time are still condemned by their sin. He's saying, weep for your neighbors and your family that are still blind to who Jesus is. Weep for the millions in the world today that are unreached with the gospel. Weep for the people that sit in church week after week after week, and they still don't know Jesus. It's interesting. Jesus, back in Luke 19:41, tells us that when he drew near and saw the city, and he's talking about the city of Jerusalem, and he was up on a hill and he was coming toward Jerusalem and he saw the city, it says he wept over it. So, well, why would Jesus weep at that point? Well, he was weeping because of their hardness and because of their unbelief. I think all of us are moved to compassion when we see people suffer. All of us grieve when we see people that we know or maybe that we have some connection with. We grieve for that suffering. We feel that, don't we? And that's a good thing. But if we are really concerned about suffering, the most important suffering we must be moved by is eternal suffering. Eternal suffering of those who would die apart from faith in Christ. And that's really what Jesus is talking about here. He says it's one thing to weep for those who are physically suffering. But if we truly care, should we not want to eradicate eternal suffering? And so Jesus is telling them the response needed is not sympathy. The response needed is really repentance. Repentance from sin and faith in the Savior. And Jesus is telling them this for a specific reason, and that reason is that there is very real tragedy looming over their heads, and that tragedy is judgment. Because he goes on to say in verse 29 and 30, for behold, the days are coming when they say, blessed are the barren in the womb that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That's actually a prophecy that was given in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. And it's talking about the devastating judgment that would soon come upon Israel. And Jesus is referring to that. It was going to be destruction so vicious that those who had no children would be the least of those suffered. Those who had children would see their children be slaughtered at the hands of the Romans. And this whole prophecy, this which was soon to become a reality, would be so awful that they, at that moment, wished the mountains and the hills would just collapse on them so that they could be put out of their misery. Well, that judgment was fulfilled in 70 AD, as it was estimated that 1 million Jews, men, women, and children, were killed by the Romans. And then Jesus says in verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? I have to admit, I've never been very good at starting fires. Just ask my family. Actually, don't ask my family, because they'll give you some pretty bad stories about me trying to start fires. That's why I buy fire starters. But one thing is rather obvious, whether you're good at doing fires or not, and that is a fire burns rather quickly and can get rather large if the wood is good and dry. But wood that is still too green does not. Here, the green tree symbolizes Jesus, who is the righteous and who brings life and fruitfulness and blessing. And really, a way to interpret this is to simply say, if this is what the Romans do to the green tree, meaning Christ the innocent, the righteous one, what are they going to do to the dry, unbelieving, indifferent, and guilty Israel? Just like the dry wood is ready for the fire, the dry, dead nation of Israel will be faced with the impending judgment. And so, again, going back to the earlier verse, he's saying, you better weep for yourself, not me. There's no self-pity here with Jesus, but there's an immense pity on those who would reject him. And yet we also need to understand that what happened in 70 AD to the Jews was really only a preview of what would happen to the, and what will happen to the entire world in the future. And you can read about that at the end of Revelation 6 in the opening of the sixth seal, because virtually the same thing will happen to an unbelieving world. And there is no escape from it. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 9:27 that after death there will be judgment. Judgment for those who remain indifferent and refuse to believe on Jesus as their Savior. You know, as we read through this, you know, I wonder, who do you best identify with? With Simon, who it seems, and we don't know for sure, but it seems as though that he humbly came to believe in Jesus and followed him. Or would it be the women representing the nation of Israel who merely had an interest in Jesus and had sympathy for Jesus, but there doesn't seem to be any evidence that they accepted him as the Messiah? If that is you, if the latter is you, then the warning Jesus gives to these women is one that you should heed as well. But also realize that a word of warning from Jesus is also a word of invitation from Jesus to receive the incomparable gift of salvation, that he can save you from your sins. Why? Because he went to the cross and died for your sins. Charles Spurgeon, who is a man of many quotes, and I'm going to give one of them to you here as we wrap this up. And he says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. That's helpful. Let me say that again. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. And he goes on to say, we took our sins and drove them like nails through his hands and feet. We lifted him high upon the cross with our transgressions. And then we pierced his heart with the spear of our unbelief. And yet, in spite of all of that, Jesus died. Jesus died to free us from what actually put him on the cross. And in doing so, he satisfied the demands of his infinite Holy Father. Praise God, he went down the Via Dolorosa. Praise God for his act of mercy. Let's pray. Father, it's very difficult for us to even comprehend all that was done. We thank you for your word that reveals these realities. And details of a death that is beyond human comprehension. But Lord, thank you that it was in your sovereign and providential plan to make this unfold. And so though we may blame the Romans and we may blame the Jewish religious leaders, Lord, really the blame of what took you to the cross was our own sin. And as we consider that, Lord, we give you thanks that your love was so great and so deep and so overwhelming that it took you to the cross to die for the sin that put you on the cross to begin with. And we thank you, Lord, for the implications of what that means for us today. for the freedom and for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Thank you for this day and what it represents, but thank you that this day is not word-ended. But Lord, may we be moved, and may we be moved to gratitude and thanks again within our hearts for all that you've accomplished on the cross on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.